In the church, as we've known for decades, you can travel all over the world and you can still feel right at home. Many of us have traveled internationally for the feast, around the United States for the feast, over all these years, and you walk into a building, a group of people, sometimes literally stay with brethren where you're going, and you're right at home. The camp programs as well. We've had the youth corps. We've had staff going internationally as well for many years. And they walk into groups of people that the identity, the focus, the spirit is exactly the same. Even again, past the differences in language and culture, we have what we have in common is far, far greater than what we have by difference. One of the parts of the services I enjoy especially when I'm international, especially since if I'm speaking, that's not as fun as sitting listening to someone else. But when everyone picks up that hymnal and begins to sing, it's the same song. Now, it has local interpretation, let's just say. If you've been in international areas and a different language and different accents, it's even funny. There's one point where maybe a congregation has learned a particular part of the song slightly different, and they will sing it that way every single time. And you have to adjust to them when you're there, or you sound out of tune. And so, but it's exciting to me. I love the music, especially in Nigeria. We have the same foundational beliefs, and we're not political. I don't know if we recognize how much unity is able to be produced with politics removed, and how quickly unity is compromised when politics is reinserted, whether it be our national politics, quite frankly, and or that which is political, sometimes even within the church. It is one of the things that has allowed us to have the kind of fellowship and association and the positive friendships that we do have in that way. When someone comes into our midst with a different attitude or an opposing focus, it's like little alarms going off around the room. I don't know how to describe that, except if you've been around a long enough time, literally, as someone comes in, I'm not saying we don't accept them. I'm saying hopefully we do accept and warmly accept and greet and welcome them. But the fact is, if their focus is different in a way that is noticed, it's actually felt in the room, in the conversations and in the comments that were made. Now, I can think back where someone said, well, you know, I don't really believe the way you do, but, and then it carries on. And it just, there's little elements of that that carry out. But we recognize our spirit that God gives us. And the spirit, as the Bible says, between the Holy Spirit and the spirit of man, that's our spirit gives witness with his spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit that's in us also recognizes each other to the point that you can, again, travel, go to the feast, go to camps, meet people that you've never met in your life and feel a bond there and a kindred spirit and fellowship. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So when a minister, being led by God's Spirit, gets up and speaks, and Christ is working and inspiring the individual, the sheep hear his voice too, and they recognize it. And Christ says, I know them, and they follow me. Members in the church all over the world have the same spirit. We fellowship together. We believe the same things. We sit down together as friends. God's spirit draws those who are in the church together, and it is a different spirit that pulls people apart. You can be converted and begin to be affected by a different spirit. And by percentage, it becomes an insertion and an impact on the spirit that God gave us. And we begin to look at things in a different way. Numbers 14, in verse number 11, is the account of Israel refusing to enter the land of Canaan. And the distinction that is made here between the person who has no spirit at all and one who has God's spirit dwelling in them, and how different the perspective then would be. Verse number 11 says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I'll strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you have brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, if they heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands above them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, the nations that have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land that he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses said, God, for your name's sake, spare these people. Not even just for the mercy of the people's sake themselves, but for God's glory, so that his name would not be blasphemed among the nations. So now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven the people from Egypt even till now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned. Again, going back to the sermon I gave last week on the abundance of God's mercy and how willing he is to forgive. You know, when I think through the week and it's a difficult time or a moment or something that I struggle with, and I go back in my mind and I think, you know, God forgave Manasseh. He interceded, and at least he heard his prayer. He, in terms of blessings and cursing, God changed the dynamic of what he had said would take place. And I do know that in my mind that when I humble myself before God, that God hears and listens, and it gives me comfort. But it goes on, and it talks about the fact that Israel still was not going to go into the land. In verse 24, it says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. You imagine that the spirit we have and the way that we respond to God and use that spirit is going to have an impact on our own generations, on our children or grandchildren, the future of our own seed. Very, very important what we do and the commitment, brethren, that we keep and that we make. Now, there is only one spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the spirit of this world is of Satan. And so while the Bible does describe the Spirit in different ways, there's different manifestations of the Spirit, there's still one Spirit of God, and the spirit of this world is of Satan. Ephesians 4, I think, is probably one of the most central passages in the Bible in terms of unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's talking about the fact that with one Spirit, then God wants that Spirit exemplified in a particular way among his people. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in hope of, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So, brethren, when we're led by God's Spirit, okay, we will then endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the point. And it's talking about the oneness and the desire for God, by God, for these things to come together as compared for these things to slowly break apart. 1 Corinthians 1 is probably one of Paul's strongest condemnations in terms of those who breach the unity of the Spirit. And verse number 10 says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you that says, I'm of Paul, or of Apollos, or of Cephas, or of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Paul refused personal allegiance. He refused it. He would not allow there to be a church of Paul. I think that's significant, and it gives credit to the way the Spirit was expressed in Paul seeking peace, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now the problem is the Holy Spirit we do have, again, gets expressed in different ways. And sometimes, in fact, I looked up in the concordance, and I didn't actually copy it out as I sometimes do, but in this case I just looked up where it says the Spirit of God. And I realize sometimes this is speaking of God's Spirit, sometimes it's speaking of just our countenance. But let me just show you the way the Spirit is then described as Cruden's breaks it out into different categories. But it says the Spirit of glory, Spirit of grace, humble spirit, Spirit of jealousy, Spirit of judgment, Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of meekness, my spirit, new spirit, patient spirit, perverse spirit. So it's talking about the spirit in some cases of this world, Satan, in some cases God's Holy Spirit, but it's then describing it being expressed in different ways. The spirit of promise, the poor in spirit, spirit of slumber, spirit of truth, an unclean spirit, and it goes through and it describes. So the fact is there is only one spirit of God and there is only one spirit of this world, Satan. But it's expressed in many, many different ways based on what is taking place, which part of the Spirit is being quenched. It doesn't always quench equally. When a fire dies out, there's places in the fire that the coals are still hotter than the rest. And there's places in the fire where the ashes are even where you could reach down and touch. Psalm 51 is a reference not to someone in the sense that has lost God's Spirit, but someone in whom the Spirit of God is being stressed in a way that it's being quenched and pulled back, and the expression now is being limited in some ways. David in Psalm 51 cries out to God. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What was it about David's life that had failed specifically? He had not been what? Steadfast. He had not held fast. He had compromised. He saw something that was desirous to him. There's a sermon on the member site right now by Ben Light, and it gives me a special pleasure to see it. Ben grew up in Spokane, and now he's got a sermon on the member site, on the favorite side, at the top. And it's been at the top of the favorite side basically since it got posted. And when they wipe the site off, it pops back over, and then it goes right back up, and that's what people are listening to. I listened to it as well, and it was incredible. It was well done. It was presented well. It illustrated well in Satan's tackle box. And I recommend it to you. But you have this growth and development and this promise that is within us. And yet David is saying, here, I had it. You know, I used to do it. You know, here's Ben coming along, growing up in the church, solidifying, and now he's speaking and giving a sermon and contributing. David was up there as king and following God and a man after his own heart, and now he's back looking at God, put me back where I was. Give me back to steadfastness. And he says, don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. So, brethren, we can grow mightily and abundantly in the Spirit, or we can begin to lose the impact of God's Spirit in us. We can go into spiritual decline. To the degree we go into decline is to the degree that another spirit begins to impact our lives. So Ben was talking about those tools, not those tools, but those lures in that tackle box. One of them was lust. I think one of them was pride. And you can go back and look at David's life and you can say, well, there it is, you know. He saw something, didn't turn away, pretty soon it took seed, and then he desired it more fully, and then he was even willing to murder. So it was a process that took place. And Ben goes through and showed how you fish for steelhead. and how you don't need to catch all the steelhead out there. You just need one. You're just trying to get one. Which one are you trying to get? You're trying to get the one that is irritated. I don't fish for steelhead. But he basically said, you're trying to get the one that's irritated by your lure. And it'll snap and, you know, it's very territorial. Anger is what so often is what catches the fish that he was describing. Now, I just have to take his word for it. There's one reason why I only fish at alpine lakes is because the fish up there are so hungry that you could stick a coat hanger in the lake and still have dinner. I do that on purpose. It gives me a lot of credibility. I always catch my fish, you know, I always get my man's. There's always fish for dinner. And he was talking about in a harder environment, but he was drawing that analogy. And when I read David and I listen to what he said, I said, that's it. That was the hook. So it's remarkable. The spirit of Laodicea is God's people, right? Doesn't manifest itself in the same way as the spirit of Philadelphia. But there's one spirit. So the fact is, it can be manifested in different ways. But there's a spirit of slumber, is there not, that has impacted Laodicea. And they all slumbered and slept. So there are very different expressions sometimes, even among God's people, even among those we would say are converted, because we're led to a different degree than one another based on how much our spirit is being impacted by the spirit of this world. I wanted to bring this today because of some circumstances that have been playing out in the church. I actually wrote this sermon in Nigeria, and I wrote it at the feast last fall, and probably September then, and I gave it in Nigeria. And the need in Nigeria at the time was a little different. You know, an individual there who was referring to sacred names and how important it was to be able to worship God with sacred names. And he began to describe different groups that believed in sacred names. And there were other Sabbath-keeping groups, and they all had the same spirit. And I says, excuse me, I don't think so. And the answer to the question then became a longer sermon, of which only part of it I have kept and remained for to this day. Because the application here, I think, goes in a little bit different direction. But I actually wrote it for that and wanted to bring it home, and this has been the first chance I've had to go back and pull from it those things that I wanted to share with us today. Various members of the Church of God keep the Sabbath, right? They keep the holy days. They don't eat pork. They don't eat shellfish. They believe in the return of Jesus Christ. They look forward to the kingdom of God. Is that enough? Does that make us all the same spirit? Don't be confused, brethren, as to what being led by the Spirit actually means. Matthew 7 does say, by their fruits you will know them, okay? You're going to see some outflow of that. And I would have to say, in a very basic sense, does the influence of their spirit produce unity or strife? Do their words produce division or companionship and fellowship and strength? And that is part of the fruits of what must be seen. But Matthew 7 should remind us that, you know, just because somebody over here keeps the Sabbath, somebody over there doesn't eat shellfish or pork, because they walk through many of these physical things, doesn't mean they're being led in the same way. Matthew 7, verse number 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, had we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So we're talking about people that maybe God miraculously certainly worked through. If demons were cast out, as it says, and prophecy was made or given, and yet God says, you know, you were kind of painting by the numbers. Well, this color is number one, and this color is number seven. Or maybe they were actually painting a Rembrandt, but that gift and ability began to be quenched back, and and to the point that it was no longer burning as strongly in their focus. You know, is looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ enough? Obviously, it takes more than that. Church members in Nigeria, and there's a few scattered members that in Nigeria, as the church had broken years ago and split into groups, where there's a few of the independent groups that remained, and they keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and they don't eat unclean meat. They used to send their children to our youth camp. And some of the members actually used to be staff at our youth camp. And it was a great blessing and rejoicing. And there was a time when our friendships were slowly growing closer and closer together. And our working relationships were growing closer and closer together. And we had the highest hope and expectation that in the end we would be one, in the sense that not just the fact that we believed essentially the same thing, but that we could be doing the same thing. They asked me a few years back, the group, when we were visiting them, they said, well, where is the true church? And it was their board that they had that sat down at the table, and Dar and I are sitting there, and the question is, where is the true church? And you know, I could not tell them a corporate name. That was not the answer. And so I said, I'll tell you what, give me time. I answered their question briefly, but they wanted something more exhaustive in terms of scripture. And I says, okay, I will answer your question and I will come back. And I did. I came home, and in the course of time, I researched it out scripturally, wrote up a paper, gave the sermon here, actually, there's a sermon I gave in this area, had it transcribed into a paper, edited it down into a long article and answer, and we went back to Nigeria the next time, went up, and I handed them the answer to their question in written form. And they actually said, well, would you like to speak at services? I says, okay, and I'll give this sermon this Sabbath. And they said, fine, and I did. You know, since that time, I'd have to say the answer to the question was very unsatisfying to them, because I did not say, we are the true church, and if you want to be with the true church, you need to be with me. That was not my answer. And that was very unsatisfying to them, and literally from that time, there began to be a slowly widening of those relationships to the point to where there became a breach. Finally, their children no longer attended our youth camp. Their adults no longer staffed and participated in our youth camp, to the point to where every one of those friendships now was breached. They began to be impacted by a different spirit. It was a spirit of separation, of exclusivity. Frankly, it was a self-righteousness that began to enter in. And they went out looking for someone who would tell them that I'm the one. I'm the one God picked. And everybody in the church, in the world, comes under me. They found someone who told them that. And you know, in a sense, I always pondered what happened there, but it was like, well, that elevates them, therefore, as well. Because now they're better than us. We don't serve each other one to another. No, they become the Lord and the Master in their own minds. They had God's Spirit, I assume. They came from the church that had God's Spirit together. We fellowshipped, we had friendships, we did one thing, and it was closing in. At some point in time, it turned and went the other way. I lament that change. Again, I believe they began to follow a different spirit. Hebrews 10, and verse number 19. Brethren, this isn't good advice. This is God's word. And I think we have to take it very seriously. It says, brethren, Hebrews 10, 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, true, pure, you know, heart, without the influence of the wrong spirit, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you do that? You do that as friends. You do that as a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That's how you stir up love and good works. You do not do that by unraveling the cord and separating the pieces. It does not work in that way. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Brethren, we ought to have a burning desire to be together. We ought to have a burning desire to contribute to one another and to support and encourage those who are weak, as compared to basically saying, well, what's in it for me? Proverbs 18 and verse number 1. I quoted this in Nigeria, and again, because of some of the very specific circumstances that were there, but it applies here as well. Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. To isolate himself, to be a church of one, so to speak. Or if you had a church of 50, to be a church of 20, then a church of 10, and then a church of 5. So this is like raging against all wise judgment to do so. John 10 goes back again and addresses the concept of unity. Verse 14, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. So he just said right here that everybody wasn't sitting in one place, didn't he? Is that not what it says? Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, but notice the focus. Them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. So the point is not being made that at any given moment that everyone is always together, but the intent is that we should be going in the direction to where we're headed to that point. And if we're headed in the other direction, we're not going this way. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, he says, I lay it down of myself. He was the ultimate servant. He sacrificed himself. When I do marriage counseling and I describe the role of the husband is to love his wife in the way that Christ loved the church, which means he lays down his life for his wife as compared to making demands of the wife to lay her life down for him, her desires down for him, her schedule down for him, her everything, so that his life is central, because sometimes that takes place. In reverse, I tell the woman, I said, God says that you should respect your husband and that you should in that way lift him up. Give him your honor and respect. Support and encourage what he does and see if that doesn't help him to love you better. See if when you do that, he doesn't respond. We're relational beings. God made us in his image. God is a relational being. Can you imagine being a relational being by existence, and how strong your desire would then be to have a family so that you could relate to all of them as well? Built in. When the husband loves his wife, she wants to respect him. She wants to respond in that same way. So each of us has our part. Unity is the same way. Each of us has our part. We need to inject our spirit by God's grace into our environment in such a way that it produces what? Peace. That there is an increase then of peace as a result. It's very, very important, brethren. The men who cut themselves off in Nigeria began to follow a man who told them he was an apostle. Not just an apostle, he was the apostle. And even the two witnesses were going to be appointed by him that he was greater than they. I've seen the print. I've seen the arguments and the statements. I've even listened to a few of the sermons as the man stood up and, in that sense, beat his chest before the church to express how great he was compared to the rest while proclaiming himself to be their servant. I wonder if a man such as that was given a gift by a spirit of this world to call down fire from heaven. If the people will follow him just on his protests, how much more would they follow him if he could perform a demonic miracle? Those things are going to take place. What will we do when they take place in bodies or extensions of what we've recognized, at least historically, as the church? Will not those leaders rise up even further than they have today in some respects? I believe those things will take place. Brethren, I hope we're solid and stable when the time comes and we recognize it for what it is. Ezekiel 13. Are all the false prophets in the Old Testament? Or are all the false prophets so recognizable in the New Testament that nobody would have ever had any doubt as to who they really were? Well, it didn't seem to be that way today. We have various men who claim to be prophets in the Church of God community, and we have people following them actually very pleased and excited that they have a prophet of their own. Someone that they can follow, gives them, it lifts them up as well. What do you have? We have an apostle. That's nothing. We got the prophet, you know, if you can imagine a man taking such a title to himself. Ezekiel 13 says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, they're making it up, or it's their own emotional response. I talked to a member again of the extended body of Christ. God only knows where that spirit still resides, but within the last 9 months, who literally felt and told me, you know, I feel like it's going to work this time, because they were trying to prepare themselves for Christ's return. And if they could just get ready, and if they would be ready enough, then God would come back. And so they were doing and preparing and praying and focusing and cutting themselves off in other ways from anything that would conflict with that. And he said, you know, I feel like this could be the time. It says they prophesy here out of their own heart. In some cases, they've worked up an emotion that they're responding to, but they prophesy and people believe. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. He says, Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You've not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. One of the prophets that came out of the United Church of God, he was certainly not a prophet while he was here, but one of the prophets that came out of the United Church of God made a whole bunch of prophecies. Wrote a book about a whole bunch of prophecies. Then it turned around and prophecies didn't come to pass, and he inconveniently actually put some dates on those prophecies. That's a very bad thing to do if you're making stuff up, or if you're just prophesying out of your own heart, the emotional response, because you believe that God has lifted you up in this way. And when the prophecies did not come to pass the way he said, oops, I got a little excited. I know I said that if these things don't come to pass, I would openly say so, and I would obviously be a false prophet. And they didn't come to pass. And he said, there's one thing I know. I am a true prophet of God. Now, what I say doesn't happen, and what my book said isn't true, and you guys are following me, but don't worry. That's the one thing that I'm sure about. I am a prophet of God. It says, have you seen a futile vision? Have you not spoken false divination? The Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. If you put that in a spiritual context, it says you won't be in the kingdom of God. There's a line drawn, and you go in by one spirit. You do not go in any other way, by God's grace. The danger of this is if all of these people had gone out and lifted themselves up in leadership positions and sought after a following, and if nobody had gone with them, what would happen? They would have just simply fallen on their face. There would have been no income, there would have been no support, there would have been no credentialing, there would have been nothing. They would have disappeared and vanished all by themselves. But you see, that's not what happens. And that's not how this process plays out. It's not always even prophecy, okay? But it is those in various times and ways who seek leadership, sometimes divining out of their own heart. Jeremiah 5, verse 30, I was reading this last week, and it just kind of pops out, and I thought, man, I have to write a sermon where I can include that verse. Jeremiah 5 and verse 30. It says, an astonishing and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. They make up their authority. They didn't receive it. And my people love to have it so. They love it. Someone can rise up and say, I'm it. I'm the only it. And you're with me. If you're with me, you're going to be the only it as well. And the people love it. Can you imagine? My people love to have it so. So it's not enough to have a leader or a prophet or some false apostle stand up, but it's the people who stand up behind him and hold his hands up and pay the bills and support and encourage and credential and get together and fellowship and keep the holy days and the Sabbath and don't eat pork and unclean meat and carry on and live their life. But it says they love it. They're there for a cause. Another thing I read this week, I kind of caught my attention. You've heard the comment sometimes, may you live in interesting times. And it's referenced, that's a Chinese proverb and a curse. And I looked it up and, you know, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But, you know, there's some record at least of this having been used. But that's not all there is. That's all I'd ever heard of was just the very first part of it. So the first part of it is, may you live in interesting times. And this is supposed to be increasing in severity, all right? The next part of it says, may you come to the attention of those in authority. I know all about coming to the attention of those in authority. We just got our property tax statement this year. It went up 29%. Now the house, the value of the house has gone down 29%. Now I understand if you're going down and up, the percentages aren't equal, all right? But it kind of clicked in my mind when I did the numbers on this thing. That's interesting. My taxes increased about as much as my value of the house went down. You know, everybody has to make budget, right? You got this much bills and you need that much money. So if the house isn't worth as much, you have to pay more on what's left. So that's what 29% increase. Now, that was actually a blessing because when they reassessed our house last year, they were increasing the value of the house dramatically over what was actually listed and over what the houses were selling in our area. And I protested it. I actually filled out the forms. I had to become a real estate agent. I had to go out and canvas homes that were sold in the area and write up a report. It took me days. People do it professionally and they get paid for it. You know how much my taxes would have gone up if I had not protested the assessment? I figured that out this week. 83%. That's criminal. So, may you come to the attention of those in authority? Yeah, that's a curse. Somebody noticed, hey, Mark's out there. He's still buying food at the store. Let's raise his tax rate. He can go from T-bones down to sirloins down to, you know, ground round. But the third part of the curse, the proverb and curse, is even worse than that, right? It's supposedly. And it's interesting because it shocked me when I read it. Third part is, may you find what you're looking for. It's like, be careful what you pray for, you might receive it. Be careful what it is you desire, it might be given to you. I cannot tell you how many examples are pouring in from the two things that I said when I said, if you have something that you absolutely want and you don't have, Satan's going to try to give it to you. And if you have something that you're absolutely holding on to that you will not let go, Satan's going to try to take it away. So you want to be careful what it is you're holding on to too tight and what it is you desire too much. And in that sense, it says, may you find what you're looking for. But it's written in the context of where there's two sides to that. Each of these statements has both sides. It says, my people love to have it so. So they got what they wanted. But what they wanted did not come from God. 1 John 4 is a warning in verse number 1. First John 4. It's in here somewhere. Last week I had to actually pray for God to help me find the book, and he bang, it was right there. First John 4. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, you can look at that in the very context of the time, Gnosticism, and some of the issues that were at stake. But in principle, I think the principle goes much, much broader than that. And it doesn't just mean, and it wouldn't only apply to false prophets, because it applies to the spirit that is evident. You go back to the concordance, it gives you all of those different ways in which spirit is expressed. Some of it is the spirit of this world, some of it's God's spirit. The spirit of Laodicea is not expressed the same way the spirit of Philadelphia is, and yet that is God's spirit, but with different impact being put on it. Verse number 4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So God's spirit is obviously supreme. They're of the world, therefore they speak as the world hears them. We're of God. He who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So there are things that are of the spirit, but they're actually error. So what is it that is supposed to be the evidence of those things that show us the spirit of truth? Okay, beloved, verse number 7. Let us love one another. Love is of God. It's of God's spirit. Everyone who loves is born of God, and born used in the sense that John uses it, the whole range from begettal through birth, and knows God. It's not talking about the resurrection. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested or made known or obvious to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's supposed to be a spirit of love that produces what? As Ephesians says, honestly, peace. Spirit of unity in the bond of peace. It should be at least moving in that direction. This is an imperfect life. And the church is certainly an imperfect place. And if you take a glass and drop it on the floor, it does not break in two. It shatters. But if you then turn around and stomp on what remains, then it shatters further. And those who are striving to restore and to strengthen are going to be made obvious by the fruit of what they do. Galatians 1, there are people who just simply respond in a different way. Galatians 1, verse 6. And it goes back to what Christ gave us and what we were taught and what we should be able to believe. It says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to a different focus, a different meaning, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. You would recognize that. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. They know me. You would recognize if another gospel was being preached. Someone tells you another gospel is being preached, make sure you hear it with your ears. Not because someone told you that it was being said. Do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. It's important, brethren, that we do that which we have been given, and that we defend it, and that we hold fast to it. 1 Corinthians 12. Paul is one of the strongest of those that contended for unity in the church. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 18. God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And you don't put the arm out in the parking lot and the leg up in the lobby and, you know, and the head on a stick out front. That's not the way it works. And if they're all one member, where would the body be? So there are indeed many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. I can operate independently fine. I'm just fine by myself. Or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Can I maybe just insert a little aside right here? It says we have unpresentable parts. Can we please keep our unpresentable parts unpresentable? I'm very serious. I'd have to say over the last weeks I've had conversations at times where I could not personally move my eye. I was afraid to move my eye. Because unpresentable parts that were being shown, because society says it's not a problem, this is modesty. It is not modesty, it is immodesty. Please. If I'm talking to a man, he may be arrogant, I don't know, God knows. He may not be humble, God knows. He will be judged by that. But I don't have to worry about where I look at him when we talk. And when I talk to a woman sometimes, I do. In the church, in our congregations, cleavage, openly shown. In fact, it would seem to be actually promoted. Because this is modest compared to the world. You can say, well, that's your problem. It is my problem when I'm standing there and I can't look at you. It's my problem. But please, don't help my problem along. Don't assist me with my problem. I'm trying to work on my problem as it is. I'm a man. And unless you've been one, you may not understand how the mind and terms processes and the kind of battle you have to daily do. So don't assist me to fail. Or the other men in the congregation. Love us in the sense that you show us that you truly are concerned for us as well. There are unpresentable parts. Ladies, please, keep them the way God said. Our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body. That the members should have the same care one for another. That is an act of love. To not exercise what this society would say is our freedom, but out of love for one another that we would be a part of the body in a way that is the most honorable. It's not enough to not just be causing division. I talked to a number of ministers over the last year, and I warned them about issues in the church, and their answer was, I'm not doing that. And my answer is, that's not good enough. Are you rejecting those who are doing that? Are you promoting those things that will counteract that? It's not enough to not cause division. We have to seek unity. Unity in word and unity in deed. We are supposed to be seeking the same thing. And it is a matter of salvation. And it isn't going to be drawn by the line in terms of which side you stand. It's going to be drawn in your personal relationship before God. God will be the judge. But if indeed those who do not seek unity, if they do not repent, they will not be in the kingdom. It is not enough to say, I didn't do that. You must be willing to say, well, this is what I did. We have to turn and go the other way. We got a notice this week from home office that had reflection of a question they'd asked a little bit of input on, and I'm a shepherd, and congregations are flocks of the church, and I want to mention, I thought it was interesting that Gail talked about attacks on our faith and things that weaken and challenge our faith. There is an ongoing process taking place whereby individuals are proselyting in the United Church of God. Now, everybody gets to make their choice, right? Everybody's free to come and go. Nobody's ever been restricted here in terms of maybe in the history of the time I've been here 14 years, there may have been one or two people in 14 years that I said go. 14 years, okay? So that's all. But you had to get pretty far across the line before that took place. And none of that's ever been recent. None of that has been in recent, even last couple of years. But there have been proselyting among the United Church of God in a way to draw away some of the members from the unity that is here. And it doesn't become an offer of a higher calling. It comes as a way of depreciating what remains. It was interesting, we're coming down the car talking to Gail and Karen. Last December, they're sitting with their family, extended family, on a trip. And I think it must have been maybe a Friday night, I forget, but it was a family dinner. And they're sitting there, and the pastor of their church, of their family, calls. Can I come over? Well, we're eating dinner right now, or we're kind of got our family together. Well, okay, can I come over later? Oh, all right. The pastor was getting ready to resign from the United Church of God, and before he went out the door, he wanted to solicit their support and participation. Now, I didn't know that. I've never heard that story, not as we, again, discussed coming down. So here's somebody getting ready to resign, making sure that if it's possible, this was a group of people that, quite frankly, weren't interested in what he offered, but trying to make sure he set up and got at least the body that would support what he believed in. Let's assume his convictions were genuine. Let's give it that. I think what he was doing was not. And I appreciate what Gail told me his answer was. He quoted from a book, A True Believer, by Eric Hoffer. And he mentioned what he's found in the years when he's taught and the places that he's worked. And Gail said, here's what Gail said he told him. He says, you know, we never look for allies when we love, but we always look for allies when we hate. And it goes right back to the sermonette Gail gave, where he talked about unity of the world is against something, and unity in the church is for what God has called us to. It's different. It's also a different spirit. I had a member call me as well, and someone I've known over years from another state, another area of this country. And it goes back probably again to December. And in this case, their pastor had called to see how she was doing. And she shut in, and the pastor had not been in her home in quite some time. In fact, if I went back and checked, it's possible he had never, ever been there. But she was referring this to me and reflecting on what had happened. And he said, well, can I come visit you? And she said, well, what for? Well, I just want to see how you're doing. Maybe I can answer your questions. She said, well, I really don't have any questions, actually, in terms of what I'm doing. I listen to Cybercast, and I plan to stay right where I am. He said, well, I'd be happy to come by and visit. She said, well, why would you? You've never visited me before. Why would you want to come now? That's exactly what she told him, and again, sent it to me. Now, I understand why I say that. That doesn't represent everything and everyone. That's not my point. But I do know this. It represents things that have happened internationally. It represents things that Dari has communicated to me within the last week because of the travels that he has made and the assistance that he has tried to give into adjoining areas to Nigeria where he is. And it represents things that have taken place and continue. And I warn you, you make your call, you choose your friends, you come and go as you please. That's your choice. But I warn you, I've talked to individuals and had reference given to me by family members of individuals where all of a sudden they're being invited to showers and socials, and all of a sudden the greetings that they're receiving are more genuine and more warmly. They're being invited into arenas that they weren't welcome in necessarily, or at least they weren't noticed in before. Dinner invitations. It says, come see us. Let's get together. Oh, I've missed you so much. Well, if you missed me this week, why didn't you miss me last month? So I'm just saying, it's this human frame. But it's not building strength and unity. It is building division and strife. Accusation is easy. Unity is hard. We need to reject the one and pursue the other. Philippians 2, verse number 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Looking out for the interests of others does not mean giving them the dirt. Looking out for the interests of others is to seek unity and the bonds of peace. Let's be careful in our Christian walk. Let's be careful with the Spirit God gives us and the way it manifests itself in our lives. And let's be careful about the spirit of this world that interjects itself to various degrees as we allow that process to take place. We are God's people in His service, and we need to be doing His will.